If you have a Bible, please, would you open it to the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew? As we conclude this morning our look in the Sermon on the Mount for a little while, and the last of these antitheses that Jesus has been reinterpreting. I became a Christian when I was a sophomore in college at Long Beach State University, and I had already read most of the New Testament before I asked Christ to come into my life. And when I did make that decision, I knew that it was going to radically alter my life, not only my character and destiny, but I had suspicions, my vocational plans as well. And that was true. The next school year found me transferring to a very small Bible college, just a few miles away from Long Beach State. I went from a school of 30,000 students to a school of 250. And it was a radical shock for me in a number of ways. Not only in the size and the enrollment, but the greatest shock to this newly converted pagan was the number of rules that existed in this small school. And the idea of many in this new community of what they thought righteousness looked like. And my first introduction was the first Saturday I was at the school. I was in the library reading a book, which was I thought was pretty noble for me. And it wasn't long before the librarian came over to me with a disgusted look on his face, told me I had to leave. And I asked him why, and he said, "You know why." And after I assured him that I didn't know why, he told me that I had shorts on, and shorts weren't allowed in the library. And I took a deep swallow and wondered what I got myself into. And I quickly learned that in that environment, there were lots of discussions on worldliness and what worldliness included. And it often was defined by things Christians didn't do, whether it's the dirty half dozen or the filthy five or whatever. But I soon learned that Christians don't smoke and they don't drink and they don't dance and they don't do whatever your list happened to be. And there were numbers of things added depending on what group you were around. And if you didn't do those, if you did do those things, you were worldly. And if you didn't do those things, then you weren't worldly. Now, my purpose for bringing that up this morning is not to extol the virtue of any one of those things, because there are probably non-Christian as well as Christian reasons for not doing many of those activities. But the point is that when we define worldliness as a finite number of activities, then we're in danger of losing sight of what worldliness really is. The Bible defines worldliness as an attitude of independence from God. That's the world's style. That's their lifestyle. Who needs God? And the world is simply a community of flesh-governed individuals. The flesh is nothing more than our basic humanity. It's what we are apart from God. And when we operate on the basis of the flesh, we're worldly. Now, we may be doing good things. You can teach a Sunday school class and be worldly. Maybe you didn't know that. But when you operate on that basic human attitude of dependence upon myself, anything you do is worldly. Because that's what the world says. You can do it by yourself. Now, what Jesus has been doing here in the fifth chapter of the Sermon on the Mount is catching these Pharisees up short. Because they had the constant tendency to define sin in this very narrow, external sort of way. In a way that I can do by myself. And they had missed the entire point of the law. They had attempted to reduce God's law to something I could keep. And so they narrowed all of those rules and they extended all of those permissions. And if you did those things, you were righteous. And if you didn't do those things, you weren't righteous. And so Jesus has been showing them the true intent of the law. The real intent of God's law is to deal with our heart. That stubborn, independent part of us that wants to live life my way. And Jesus has been opening up for them the law, beginning with the commandment not to murder, because that's how love expresses itself, is beginning in those last five of those Ten Commandments, we see what love looks like. And Jesus began in that way by showing us that the problem we really have is that we don't like people. And anybody other than ourselves. And there's a problem in the human heart. And God wants to heal that human heart. And He wants to make us reconcilers. He wants to make us people who bring people together rather than people that constantly break everything up. Because that's His heart. His heart is a heart that longs to reconcile rather than a heart that longs to destroy. So we pick up Jesus' words in verse 43. Of chapter 5. Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The Pharisees had once again blatantly perverted the law. That phrase, "you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy," is taken from the 19th chapter of Leviticus. Unfortunately, if you have a New American Standard Bible, that whole phrase is in capitals. And whenever a phrase is in caps in the New American Standard, it tells us that it's a quote from the Old Testament. But if you look at the text in Leviticus, you'll see that the second half of that quotation is not only missing from that Old Testament text, but it is a blatant misinterpretation. Moses writes in Leviticus 19:18, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." The Pharisees' teaching missed the boat in two ways. First, in what it left out, and second, what they added to the commandment. They deliberately restricted both the standard of love, leaving out the words as yourself, which is a pretty high standard to keep when you think of how you take care of yourself, and the recipients of your love, defining who is our neighbor by excluding our enemies and then adding the command to hate them instead. And the amazing thing is that the rabbis would have argued hard for this interpretation. They would have said that Leviticus 19 is written to the people of Israel. And it gives them instructions on their responsibilities to their own parents and more widely to their brothers and their neighbors. And they would quote these verses in the same chapter, which read, "Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate your brother in your heart." And they would argue that their neighbor is their own people. Another Jew, a fellow Israelite, who belongs to my own race and religion. And they would argue that the law says nothing about strangers or enemies. And since the law only commands me to love my neighbor, I must take it that implies that I should hate my enemy. And they did. They hated Gentiles with a passion. They called them dogs. They would have nothing to do with them. They wouldn't eat with them. They wouldn't speak to them. And they lived in isolation from them, even though they were surrounded by Gentiles every day. However, such logic is only strong enough to convince those who want to be convinced, and those who are looking to defend their own prejudices, because they would have had to ignore so much of what was already in the Scriptures they claimed to know so well. Even in that same chapter in Leviticus is the instruction to leave the gleanings of their field and vineyards to the poor and the sojourner. And they knew the sojourner was a stranger. He wasn't a Jew. He was a resident alien. They must have ignored the powerful statement at the end of the chapter, which speaks to their racial discrimination. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And listen to these other commandments which they must have ignored. Exodus: if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. Deuteronomy: if your brother's ox or sheep are straying, do not ignore it, but be sure to take it back to him. In other words, I treat my enemy's belongings the same way I do my brother's. And the rabbis must have known the teaching of the book of Proverbs, which Paul was later to quote: if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And so the rabbis had no justification for changing God's command to love your neighbor into a permission to hate those who hate us. Nowhere in Scripture does God teach His people a double standard of morality, one for our friends and one for our enemies. And so Jesus contradicts their gross distortion of the law with these words: but I say to you, love your enemies. Because our neighbor, as Jesus so clearly illustrated in the parable of the Good Samaritan, is not necessarily somebody from my own race, somebody from my own religion, somebody from my own economic status, somebody from my own social strata. He may not even have any connection with me at all. He may be my enemy. He may be somebody who's out to get me. You see, a neighbor in God's vocabulary includes my enemy. And what makes him my neighbor is that he is a fellow human being who is in need. A need I know, and a need in which I am in some position to help. And so Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, love your enemies because God does. God loves unbelievers. He causes the farms of non-Christians to produce, have rainfall on it, as well as believers. The sun shines on the fields and lives of the most hardcore pagans because God loves them. And he sends joy and peace, a measure of peace, into the homes of non-Christians as well as into the homes of Christians. Because he loves them. And so do his sons and daughters. If we're going to reflect the likeness of our Father, then we need to love people the way God does. And that love will be reflected both in our words and our actions. True love, authentic Christian love, is not merely feeling compassion, but it involves practically meeting others' needs. Our enemy is out to hurt us. We need to try to help them. They are seeking our harm. We must seek their good. Because that's how God treats us. Right? As the scripture says, while we were God's enemies, Christ died for us, reconciling us to God. Something we'll celebrate in a few moments. Now, words are powerful ways to express our love. Jesus told us many times to bless those who persecute you. And so we're commanded here to pray for our enemies, which may be the pinnacle of Christian love. Bonhoeffer wrote, "This is the supreme command. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemies, stand by his side, and plead for him to God." And praying for our enemies, although it may be an expression of the love we have inside, I have found that it's also a way to increase our love as well. Because it is impossible to keep on praying for someone without discovering that your love for that person is growing. And so we shouldn't just wait to feel different about a person before we pray for them. Begin to pray for them, and we will slowly begin to see our heart change. Remember, Jesus prayed for his enemies. While the iron spikes were being driven through his hands and feet. Not when the crucifixion was over and everyone was sorry for what they did. Right at the moment, he kept on praying, repeating the prayer. The verb tense says he prayed it over and over. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. If the cruel torture of a crucifixion couldn't silence our Lord's prayer for our enemies, then I ask myself, what pain that I feel from others could possibly justify the silencing of me, my prayers? And Jesus gives some very hard words, because for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Being perfect here, by perfect he means complete in regard to love. That word perfect means to fill something out to its fullest extent. And God's desire is for us to love people the way God does. Nobody can be perfect in the sense of being sinless. But because we have the love of God resident within us, we can love people on a deeper level than non-believers can. We can even love people who don't love us. If you think that's not true, then you've never been a parent. Right? And as a believer, we can go beyond that. That normal parental love. See, fallen man, as Jesus recognizes, is not incapable of loving. The fact that humanity is depraved doesn't mean that men and women can't do anything good at all. It simply means that the good that's done is tainted in some way. Even pagans have parental love and friendship love and romantic love. All of those things are regular experiences of the human race, even those outside of Christ. Jesus says even the tax gatherers, that is those petty customs officials who because of their reputation for extortion always were thought of as greedy, even they can love people who love them. But all human love, even the highest and the noblest, is contaminated in some way by the impurity of selfishness. But we Christians are called to something else. Something greater. Something impossible apart from the grace of God. And that is to love our enemies. A love where there is no self-interest involved. There's no payback. If we love only those people who love us, then we aren't any different, Jesus says, than any swindler. If we hang around only with our brothers and sisters, then we're no better off than any other pagan. And so we ask ourselves, Jesus' question is, what are you doing more than others? Is there anything really special about us? Let me ask you, what do your non-Christian friends think of you when they see you? Do they simply see you as somebody who doesn't do certain things? Somebody who goes to a lot of meetings? Somebody who carries a Bible and uses a certain vocabulary. Somebody who dresses a certain way or has a strange code of ethics that they find difficult to relate to. Or do they see us as people who genuinely love them and care for them and are interested in them to an extent that nobody else around them is? That's what makes us different. And that only comes from God, my friends. It comes from nowhere else. That cannot be explained by anything else except the grace of God, and the world knows that. Let me share with you a story of a college student, a true story of a college student from Duke University, who went to hear Tony Campolo speak one evening. And as a result, he responded to Tony Campolo's invitation to sign up for an inner ministry in Philadelphia. And I want to share with you what happened to him in his own words. He says, in mid-June, I met about 100 of other kids in a Baptist church in Philadelphia. We had about an hour of church. We were really worked up, all enthusiastic, ready to go. Dr. Campolo then preached for about an hour. And when he finished, people were shouting, standing in the pews, clapping. It was great. Okay, gang, are you ready to go out there and tell them about Jesus? He asked. Yeah, let's go, we shouted back. Get on the bus, Tony shouted. So we spilled out of the church and went onto the bus. We were singing, clapping, but then we began to drive deeper into the depths of the city. We weren't in a great neighborhood when we started riding, but it got worse. Gradually, we stopped singing. And everybody, all of us, just started staring out the windows. We were scared. Then the bus pulled up before one of the worst-looking housing projects in Philadelphia. Tony jumped on the bus and said, all right, gang, get out there and tell them about Jesus. We made our hesitant way off the bus and stood there on the corner and had prayer. And then we spread out. I walked down the sidewalk and stopped before a huge tenement house. I gulped, said a prayer, and ventured inside. It was a terrible odor. Windows were out, no lights in the hall. I walked up one flight of stairs toward the door when I heard a baby crying. I knocked on the door. Who is it? Said a loud voice inside. Then the door was cracked open and a woman holding a naked baby peered out at me. What do you want? She said in a harsh, mean voice. I told her that I wanted to tell her about Jesus. With that, she swung the door open and began cursing me. She cursed me all the way down the hall, down the flight of steps, and out to the sidewalk. I felt terrible. Look at me, I said to myself. Some Mr. Christian I am. How in the world could somebody like me think I could tell anybody about Jesus? I sat down on the curb and cried. Then I looked up and noticed a store on the corner, windows all boarded up, bars over the door. I went to the store, walked in and looked around. Then I remembered the baby had no diapers and the mother was smoking. I bought a box of diapers and a pack of cigarettes. I walked back to the tenement house, said a prayer, walked in, walked up the flight of stairs, gulped, stood before the door and knocked. Who is it? Said the voice inside. When she opened the door, I slid that box of diapers and those cigarettes in. She looked at them, looked at me, and said, come in. I stepped into the dingy apartment. Sit down, she commanded. I sat down. I sat on the sofa and began playing with the baby. I put a diaper on the baby, even though I've never put one on before. When the woman offered me a cigarette, even though I don't smoke, I smoked. Not culturally acceptable. I stayed there all afternoon, talking, playing with the baby, smoking, listening to the woman. About 4 o'clock, the woman looked at me and said, let me ask you something. What's a nice boy like you doing in a place like this? So I told her everything I knew about Jesus. It took me about 5 minutes. Then she said, pray for me and my baby that we can make it out of here alive. And I prayed. I appreciate that story because authentic Christianity has that more than quality about it. And I believe for some of us, God is calling us to that kind of a radical kind of Christianity. And that extra quality is grace. God wants to move us beyond our comfortable areas to begin to love people in ways that we have not loved them before. Next few weeks, Brian's going to come prepare us for the Billy Graham Crusade by sharing with us some passages about evangelism. But my friends, if we don't have an ability to love, if all we do is love people that love us, what do we have to say? We have nothing to say. if we don't know how to love. Now, there's a progression in these last two antitheses. The first that we looked at last week was negative. Don't resist one who is evil. This one is positive. Love your enemies. The first one was passive, calling us to non-retaliation. This one's positive. It calls us to an active love. Augustine said, "Many have learned how to offer the other cheek, but do not know how to love by him whom they were struck." And that's where we find ourselves. And we need to go beyond forgiveness to tender love and concern ourselves more with the misery of other people than with the criticism we get from them. Showing our critics mercy, serving them, praying for them, refusing to withdraw from them or wrong them, taking their wrongs to God, caring for them. We should pray as George MacDonald prayed, "Oh God, make me into a rock which swallows up the waves of wrong in its great caverns and never throws them back to swell the commotion of the angry sea from whence they came." Ah, to annihilate wrong in this way, to say it shall not be wrong against me, so utterly do I forgive it. Contending for the faith for some of us means we're so doggone contentious we're no good. And we need to give up that kind of quarrelsome, argumentative unpleasantness that we carry with us all the time and learn to love. Learn to serve. Learn to absorb hate. Learn to absorb wrong and take it to God. And that's what we celebrate this morning. Because there was one who absorbed it all. He took all of the world's hurt, all of its pain, all of your wrong, he took on his body. Because he loved you. He absorbed it in himself so that you could be free. He took all of your pain, all of your hurt. And so the way to begin to act, to love like this, is not to grit our teeth and try to love other people we find hard loving. It's to go to the cross and remind ourselves once again of how loved we are, how cleansed we are, how forgiven we are. For the kind of love we're talking about this morning, we have no ability to do. It comes from a relationship with God. As we let that love that He gives to us flow through us. So as we celebrate the Lord's table this morning, I just want to invite you to come close to the Lord. Remind yourself of His love for you. Maybe you have some confession to do. Be a good time just to let the Lord love you in the coming moments. James, let's sing.